Let's pray. We're going to get into Acts 6, 1 through 7 this morning. Father, we just thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the blessing that you gave us of Fred for so long. What an amazing presence in the body he has been. We love him, and we want your will to be done in that situation, Father. Whether you call him home or you choose to heal him, we selfishly would love more time with Fred. But whatever brings you the most glory, Father, that's what we want. I pray for Susie and whatever other family members Fred might have, that they would be strong and at peace, that they would see you through his life and passing. That's what Fred would want, Father, that it mattered. We thank you so much for the time that we had with him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you've done for us and many blessings and the opportunities that you've given us in this community to talk about you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to see the apostles really start to grow, and as they move out into the world and the persecution and all the things that they face, Acts is really fun when it comes to that kind of thing. If you remember, the last time we were talking about this before Good Friday and before Palm Sunday and Passion Week, we were talking about in Acts 5, the apostles were healing everyone. Everybody that was brought to them, much like Jesus. And we saw that so many people are now coming to Jesus through the apostles that Luke and the other authors have lost count of the converts. And that kind of explosive church growth comes with its own problems. And so we kind of see the first problem in the church from this huge growth. The things we learn in Acts are really important in terms of building and managing a church. We have many things that we can learn from Acts. As a matter of fact, we need to model our church growth and church management after Acts, and then the epistles that speak specifically to church oversight. So we're going to do our best to follow the examples that the apostles set for us here. It's important to keep things in context, and we really have to make sure that our motives are in the right place always. One thing we need to keep in mind, of course, is that, I don't know if you know this, this is probably going to be a shocking revelation to most of you. The church is made up of sinful human beings. I know, right? You guys thought it was just this church. Sinful, fallible human beings that are constantly manipulating and tweaking to get their own way. And when you have that many people all struggling to get their own way, you tend to have conflict, even among righteous, holy believers such as yourselves. I know. Sucks the air right out of the room, doesn't it? Certainly. He's not talking about me. Don't worry, Margaret. He's not talking about us. We are holy. It's unavoidable. And I say sometimes because I'm trying to be optimistically ignorant. Well, let's face it, when humans are involved, there will be conflict. At work, we call it politics, right? We call it church politics too, right? There's always what does that mean when somebody says, "Well, there's so much politics involved"? They mean humans doing horrible things to each other to get ahead, right? And to get into some certain position or keep this person down, or you know, we got to get rid of this person, or you know, we got to get her out of there, or whatever. It's just, man. And it happens in like every little thing that we do. It doesn't matter what tiny little kingdom you have, whether it's an office place at work or whatever, where you've got, if there's more than one worker in there, there's going to be politics and competition. And it's just, man, we're sinful and we have to constantly fight that. It's just something that we're constantly having to deal with, right? And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, then God bless you. And also, what planet have you been living on? So Acts 6:1-7, this is more, you know, every scripture we come upon, it just seems like it's just famous scripture that we've talked about over and over again. This is where the seven are chosen to serve. Acts 6. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint, shocking, by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now that last line, is probably what causes the next section of Acts, but we'll get into that next week. So if you see, verse 1, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So in a long line of firsts in the book of Acts, we have here the first, really, denominations, right? If you will. The Hellenistic Jews, or Grecian Jews, as you'll hear them referred to sometimes, they spoke Greek. And the Hebraic Jews' native language was Hebrew or Aramaic. The Grecian Jews used the Septuagint instead of the Hebrew Scripture because the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Jewish Scriptures. Septuagint means 70. in Latin, and it refers to the 70 to 72 scholars that translated it. Now, the Grecian Jews, or Hellenistic Jews, they were loyal to Judaism, but they also had taken on some of the traditions and cultures of the Greeks, and that's where we get into problems, right? Because that made the Palestinian Jews, especially the Pharisees, very suspicious of the Grecian Jews. In fact, the Pharisees used to really look down upon the Grecian Jews and thought of them as second-class citizens. Shocking, right? Shocking. Hard to believe that Pharisees would be so pious and hypocritical that they would look down on someone. I know, but it was true. Seems like they were always looking for someone to look down upon. So we see that this cultural division carried over into the church. I know that doesn't happen today. That's called sarcasm, by the way. But it happened back then. We divide over every little thing today. It's really silly and stupid and shouldn't be that way. Unfortunately, it's true, and it leads to all sorts of sin. You know, we divide over every little thing so that there's, you know, 35 so-called Christian churches in a small little community instead of should be the Christian Church of Grass Valley, right? And it causes all kinds of problems. It's so easy to just be offended by something or someone and go, fine, I'm going to the next church down the street, you know, and that it should never be that way. It just shouldn't be. There's so many things inherently wrong with that and sinful about that. But unfortunately, it has just become such reality that we have to deal with it and search our hearts even more to find the reason why we're stomping out the door of some church, right? We see this was a cultural division. Sometimes that's the case. And we see it today. I mean, these two groups, for instance, they all believed in Jesus. Most Christian churches have the name Christ on them, most of them, will say that they believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior. So you have to go beyond that to find out, okay, well then why is there a church with the name Christ on it two blocks that way? And church, or you can go down Church Street in Grass Valley and you get whiplash looking at all the churches, right? They're everywhere. You can literally walk across the street to a different church. Lots of differing opinions, right? You walk into one church, into the next church, you're going to find a lot of differences. Now, some of it is just simply a difference of opinion and tradition. A lot of it had to do back then, back in this time of Acts here, had to do with tradition. That, of course, it doesn't excuse the Pharisees for their better-than-thou behavior, but the truth is different denominations have different traditions. The Hellenists, or the Grecian Jews, they were the outsiders. They were the minority, and they were kind of thought of as, you know, second-class citizens by the more prideful of the bunch. Many of them were travelers who came for Passover and stayed because they had faith in Jesus, and they thought, we're going to stay. We want to learn from the apostles. But they weren't from there. Outsiders. So they were a minority. It's probably the reason why their needs were overlooked. They were just kind of thought of as second-class citizens. They were newbies. But their complaint became such a threat to the overall harmony of the church that it was finally addressed by the apostles themselves. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, serve tables can be translated literally as waiting on tables in a food type situation, or money changers' tables, or but the meaning isn't changed regardless. The apostles want to make sure they're not distracted from doing what they were called to do. Interesting point. And what I have found to be the biggest point of contention in the church today. Everybody's so concerned about what everybody else is doing or not doing that we forget to look in the mirror sometimes. We're all called to do different things within the body of Christ. Did you know that? We're not all supposed to be the exact same, robotic, doing exactly the same thing, or else we would have too many of the same kind of person. There are many things that we're all collectively commanded to do and called to do. You know, read God's word, pray, evangelize. There's things that we're all called to do, right? The Great Commission. But we're not all called to preach in the church. Did you know that? You're not all working your way up until you all are in the pulpit someday. That just isn't how it works. This isn't the military. This isn't the, you know, your job where you're all seeking that next position above you. It's not how the church is. Not all will be called to teach. Not all of you are gifted to teach. But all of you, all of us, are called to use the gift that God gave us to give back to the body. And since we've all been given different gifts, here's where the conflict comes in. Right? This isn't an arrogant statement by the apostles. Some people look at this as, what an arrogant statement. They're too good to serve tables. They're too good to do this or that within the church. No. They're not saying that they're too good to deal with these issues within the church. They're simply saying they will not allow these things to take them away from their calling. We all have different spiritual gifts. And then you mix in the fact that we all have personality traits that make us better suited for different services within the church, and you really have a hot mess. You have a lot of different people within the church who all see things differently, who would all approach things differently, who all thinks things should be done in a different way. Since I've been in ministry leadership, I've noticed that this is the hardest obstacle for people to overcome. We just can't help ourselves. We view everything through our own worldview. And then you add what I call gift goggles, which you're handed a pair as soon as you're saved. The Holy Spirit gives you spiritual gifts when you become a believer and you put on these gift goggles, and now you see the world through your gifting. And from the very first day you enter a new church with a new body of believers, you are judging, for lack of a better word, everything that church does through your own gift goggles. You can't help it. I'm not asking you to help that. You can't help it. You're going to view everything through your gift goggles. And if your spiritual gift, just for example, excuse me, if your spiritual gift is that you're a prayer warrior, we're all called to pray. But some people have been gifted in a specific way where right? We need those. And if you're a prayer warrior, you immediately come into a church and you're scoping out the opportunities that the church has for prayer. You're looking for the groups that get together and pray. You're judging the pastor by his prayers and how often he prays. You're annoyed if everything that the church does isn't begun or concluded with prayer. Your answer to everything is prayer and more of it. That's great. In your opinion, very few churches pray enough. The people don't pray enough. The pastors don't pray enough. There's not enough classes on how to pray, when to pray, and what prayer's for. You question whether or not people who don't pray continually could possibly be saved. It's just true. Do you get my drift? So the second problem with the gift goggles concept is that we tend to want to find churches that are strong in our gift, which is contrary to what we should be doing. A church with a strong prayer life doesn't necessarily need more prayer warriors in the church. But a church who struggles in that area desperately needs you. Yet what happens typically is, this church obviously doesn't pray enough for me. Come on, honey, we're out of here. Let's go find a church that prays more. Even though the Holy Spirit tried to send you where you were needed, you decided these people aren't like me. I need to go somewhere else. Who needs a pastor who teaches the word more than a church who hasn't heard it? Yet how often I hear pastors talk about how they didn't want to, you know, pastors that are trying to find a church to a church that's looking for a pastor, and you got pastors that are looking for churches, right? And they go to that church to preach, and the pastor will be like, well, that church believed in this and this and this, so I could never be a pastor there. What? You had an opportunity to turn a whole bunch of people towards the Bible and get them on track biblically, and you didn't take it? Oh, you're looking for the perfect church. Oh, I see. Okay. Well, you might want to pack a big old lunch. It's the same way with evangelists and teachers and intercessors, you name it. The reason why the church is supposed to be guided and led by a plurality of elders is because hopefully they all collectively fill all the gaps. No one pastor has all the gifts. So what happens is we tend to judge the pastor based on our gift goggles. And since the pastor can't possibly please everybody because he also sees everything through his gift goggles and brings to the church that which he has been gifted, there's immediate conflict, or can be, or there's the potential of. I've attended many churches where the teaching pastor is an evangelist, right? They just exude evangelism. They can't help it. Any person who stands long enough will hear about Jesus. That's fantastic. We all need to be more like that, by the way. But for some, it's a gifting given by God in extra measures. And it comes very naturally. And as a matter of fact, there's a deep passion. And it's funny because those pastors I found, they preach every week on what? How much you need Jesus. That is great. But after you've heard that message and you're all looking around at each other going, we all love Jesus to death, but can we move on to the epistles? Because we'd love to know like what to do next. Like, how do we run church and how do we deal with this sin and what do we do with this and how do we do with that, right? Now you take spiritual gifts and you mix them with social styles and you really have a hot mess. Social styles, if you've never heard that term before, that's your, you know, analytical people, your driver kind of people. You've got expressive people. Everything has to be fun. And then you have amiables, who we need to all just get along. Right? You throw that into the mix, and my goodness. I mean, just my two social styles drive each other crazy inside the same body. So we have to work it. Stop being angry that everyone isn't like you. And that's the first obstacle that I had to really try to overcome when I became a pastor. I thought every one of us needs to be looking at this in all the same exact way and approach everything the exact way. And I just got very frustrated because that wasn't happening. And my wife helped me very much and this is not how it works. And that was very helpful. We have to be the part of the body that we were called to be. Paul had to explain this concept to both the Corinthians and the Romans. because it was causing such a problem in those churches. And what's funny is if we have two different examples of the same, you know, to two different churches, you can only imagine it was a problem church-wide, probably in every church. 1 Corinthians 12 is the first place where we see this. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 30. And this is Paul explaining to the Corinthians this very concept. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who appoints to each one individually as he wills. Sorry, my allergies are just awful. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Which our more presentable parts do not require, but God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, and there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Of course, the obvious, these are rhetorical questions, and the answers to each one of them is what? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. And he finishes this by saying, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then one of the biggest tragedies in Scripture, the division of the chapters right here, is a horrible place. And so it causes lots of bad teaching in this area. He says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then it goes into what? 1 Corinthians 13, which is the chapter on what? Love. He's saying desire the higher gifts, the gifts of love, patience with one another, getting along, things like that. So to the Romans, Paul said in Romans 12, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Paul is just saying, just take your gift and do it to the best of your ability. With zeal, with joy, do it. We get so caught up in what other people aren't doing or are doing, though, that it causes major conflict and hurt feelings and all kinds of horrible stuff. The administration of the church should be handled by administrators. People who are good at, or at least, you know, some of them enjoy it. Some people just are able to tolerate it. Administration, right? Poor Mike is constantly being, you know, given administration tasks because he's good at it. And it's a tragedy that I've seen in so many churches where they give tasks like that to people who have zero gifts of administration, and things fall apart and everybody wonders why. Dan Paparo would rather drive to New York in first gear with four flats, as my dad would say, than be an administrator in a church. He understands that his calling is in quality time with the saints, visitation, because his spiritual gift is mercy and compassion. Dan Paparo is the epitome and definition of a visitation pastor, man. Let him do what he's good at, right? He embodies what the word pastor is. You couldn't keep Dan away from a spiritually injured person or someone in the hospital if you tried. He will steamroll you to get to that person because that person needs some mercy and compassion, love, and some quality time. Dan exudes mercy. It drips from his every pore. He can't escape it. He can't run from it. And it would be sin if he did. God gave Dan those gifts. He should embrace them and move forward in God's grace. And he does. Dan is burdened with things like Fred in the hospital. He wants to be there all the time. Sitting there, holding Fred's hand and reading him scripture. Isn't that wonderful? The downside of our spiritual gifts is that we always think everyone else in the church is better than we are because they have gifts we don't. Oh, if I could only be like Dan. I've thought that about a million times. Because he has spiritual gifts, I don't. That doesn't mean I'm not supposed to be more like him in that way, because we are. But it's funny how broken we all are. We need Jesus. The only man who walked the earth who had all of the spiritual gifts equally and fully was Jesus. And we often expect the pastor to be all things to all people. And guys, it's not realistic or possible. And the pastor will burn out if he tries to be everything to everyone. He can't do it. It's the leading cause of pastor burnout. Most pastors don't understand why. After 5 years, they're like, I'm going back to a regular job. I can't do this. Average pastor burnout, 5 years. And that's why. Everyone expects that guy to be everything to all people while everybody else sits and watches. That's your typical church. It's that guy's job. No, it's not. every person through their goggles sees what the pastor isn't doing. Right? Whatever your gift goggles are, the pastor isn't good enough at that. And you know what I'll say to that? You're right. I can't be everywhere. I don't want to be everywhere. I want to teach you all to fill all the gaps and be the different parts of the body. My job is clearly laid out in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And what's the best way to do that? Teach you this. This is what the apostles chose to do. Keep doing what they have been called to do and assign someone else to wait on tables. Satan would have loved to pull them out of what they were doing and put them into something like that. Guess what? You go to a church big enough, you're not going to ever see certain leaders within the church, right? For some reason, when we go to the Shepherd's Conference, I'm never offended if we go to some class where it's a Bible study and John MacArthur isn't teaching it. Shocking. He can't do it all. Not everyone gets marriage counseling from John MacArthur. Did you know that? You go to his church, you should demand that he's the one that gives you your marriage counseling, right? No. You'll be sorely disappointed if you think that he's going to be doing all those things for everybody. Can't do it. That's what Jesus meant when he said, to him who has been given much, much is expected. We all have to use our gifts, not dodge them. We can't think of them as curses. They should be a joyful burden. 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 14, Paul writes to young Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believer as an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Paul tells Timothy, don't deny your gift. Embrace it for all to see, and glory be to God. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this day, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You do that, we're going to keep doing this. Shocking, I know. What a spectacular idea. We'll keep doing what we do. We'll find folks, not just anyone, mind you, but brothers who are men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. See, no matter what you've been called to do, you must be within your ability, but full of the Spirit and wisdom is not optional. That's mandatory. Did you notice that? Also mandatory is that it be, in this particular situation, they're calling for oversight. And in this situation, it was mandatory that it be men. And we all know women have vital roles within the church, but it's God's design that men fill the leadership roles. Except what? Teaching and oversight over women and children, right? If that sounds mean, you're going to need to take that one up with God. Let's get one thing straight right away. The Bible is not politically correct. Get used to it. Deal with it. And remember this. Your soul will not be judged by the social elite or the politically correct of this world. Your soul will not be judged by them. It will be judged by God Almighty, who could care less about political correctness or what the neighbors think. Another requirement was that the men chosen be from among you. That means, first of all, they must be believers. I don't care how good you are at playing guitar, you aren't leading worship in this church if you aren't a blood-washed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of you are like, duh. But I have met musicians who aren't believers who literally were called by churches in this area to play in the worship band because they were good at their instrument. I am absolutely serious about that. And I was floored because the churches they were naming were are big, influential Christian churches in this area. And I was like, you have got to be kidding me. Don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ, but yeah, I'm a good drummer, so sure, I'll come do it. Wow, the worship leading team is leading you in the worship of the Lord Jesus and don't believe in him. From among you could also mean your local congregation. Those who are called to serve in the leadership of the church are typically chosen from among those who have been called to serve in that church. Now, I know sometimes that's not possible. Sometimes when a church is in some situations and there's nobody qualified to lead it, they look for someone to come in from the outside, and that's fine. I get emails all the time from people who tell me what a great asset they'd be to our church. If we just paid them the right salary, they would come grace us with their presence and their giftings. We need to be raising saints to maturity right here under our roof, which is what Mike and I and Dan have been talking about recently. We're going to really put a focus on doing that. Raising up some men within the church. Some say, I've had people say to me before, well, Pastor, I don't know why or in what capacity, but God has called me to serve in this church. And that means I will scrub the toilets, I will vacuum the halls, I'll teach the children, I'll make the coffee, I'll fetch the donuts, I'll show up early, leave late, whatever you ask me to do, you call, we haul, and that's all. See, folks, with that kind of servant attitude, how could I be fearful of placing that person in a leadership role as long as they meet the minimum requirements that the apostles set forth, wise believer filled with the Holy Spirit? Those are the kind of people we want in leadership, right? Humble. Some translations you'll notice include men of good reputation. And that's also a requirement that Paul set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. They must be full of the Spirit. Remember, we studied that already. Be full of Spirit. Be yielded to the Spirit. Be obedient to the Spirit. If you're wrestling with God over something or you know, your rebellious nature, is very little room for the Holy Spirit to work. You have to be yielded to the Spirit in every way. And the final requirement was wisdom. They must have biblical and theological knowledge. They can have a lot of gifts, but they're going to teach the Word. They kind of need to know what it says and what it means, right? We don't want to put teachers in there who start sentences with, well, I just think that God wants me to be happy, and since he wants me to be happy, this should be okay. You should never have to go to the teacher and go, but God specifically says that's a sin. Well, but I just think God would want me to be happy. Well, that's really great that you think that, but God doesn't think that. See, the people who are called to teach and lead in a church, they have to have biblical and theological knowledge. And if you feel like, oh, I just don't have time to read the Bible, well, then you won't have to worry about the burden of church leadership. I've met so many people that think that they belong leading in a church, but they won't read, they won't study, they won't meditate. It could really kind of care less what the Word of God says. Too many to count. Wanting to be in charge for the sake of being in charge is called pride, and that's sin. The original sin. Go back and read page 1. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So several things to note here. All seven of these men were Hellenists from the very group that felt slighted in the first place. Now, you'll often hear of Acts 6 referred to as the first place where we find they were the first deacons of the church. And that's fine if you feel that way. Some believe that these were the first deacons, office of deacons. Some say, no, these weren't the first deacons because they're not referred to as deacons anywhere else in Scripture. And it's also important to remember, and this is really teaching and a sermon for another day, but I just wanted to throw it in here because this is the most common place to go when you start to learn about deacons. Deacon means what? Servant. Deacon means servant. Okay, in case you were wondering, the deacon team at Grace Church, just for reference, has 700 people in it. Their servant team that just go around just doing, you know, wiping tables and vacuuming floors and just taking care of, like us when we go to the Shepherd's Conference, there's 700 of men and women, just servants. And they call them the deacon team or something. They call them something like that. It's got the word deacon in it, but I can't remember exactly. But that's all. They're just there to serve us. So if you're wondering why in Scripture, in some translations, refer to Phoebe as a deaconess, and that's Romans 16:1. Some people say, well, see, Phoebe was a woman and she was in charge. No, she wasn't. She was a deacon. She was a servant. A deaconess. And it refers to Phoebe as a deaconess. In fact, most translations use the word servant. It's expected that both men and women be servants, right? In the New Testament, the word diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon, is used very generally to mean a servant of some kind. It doesn't always refer to the office of deacon, which is different. Again, sermon for another time. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Uh-oh, now we're going to have problems. See, because everyone was doing what they were supposed to be doing, the church continued to grow. In fact, the words increased rapidly meant that it was impossible for even the disciples to keep track of its growth. So what's the lesson for this portion of Scripture for this morning? Guys, a church that frees its pastors up to preach and places people in their giftings by teaching and raising up the saints will be a powerful weapon in God's hands. The reference to the large number of priests weren't the chief priests, as we'll see, but many of the rank and file priests. They were all coming to Jesus. Many of them were joining the church. And the chief priests and the Sanhedrin were not having any of that. They were very upset by this, and it's the reason why we're going to find out about the first martyr of the church the next time we get together. I believe it was the conversion of these many priests that so angered the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. They were, man, once they saw that their own priests were joining the faith, I think they were a little frustrated by that, to say the least. And we'll study about the first Christian martyr to follow Jesus, most likely next week. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.